Thank you, Virginia and Thornton, and thank all of you. All right, let's open our Bibles at this time, this week, to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. You're going to find it on page 1230 in the Schofield Reference Bible, page 1230 in the visitor's Bible that we have there in the seats for your convenience. But in everyone's Bible, right after the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians, and right before Galatians and Ephesians, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. Does anyone not have a handout that says, Living the Grace of God, IV, which is part 4? Raise your hand if you don't have one that says, Living the Grace of God, part 4. All right, everybody's equipped for this morning's message. Today is September 25th, 2011. And our text, or at least our beginning point this morning, is going to be found in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. And our subject continues to be living the high life. Living the high life. As you probably know, athletes get paid gobs of money to endorse products. Well, the delivery man for Miller High Life beer doesn't think that's fair. So, in a commercial for Miller High Life beer, he says, "Why should a bunch of overpaid athletes get all the sponsorship money?" And then the commercial goes on to show him walking up to average men saying, Miller High Life wants to be the official beer of you. How many of you have seen that one? Raise your hand. Nobody? A couple of you? But then, at the end of the commercial, one man answers the door shaving his chest hair. Shaving his chest hair, and the delivery man looks at him, shakes his head, and walks away, concluding that that man does not deserve to live the high life. Well, we've been talking about living the high life, haven't we? And we concluded that the high life is not found in a bottle, it's found in this book. And we also concluded that the highest life that can be lived is living the grace of God. And folks, no matter who you are here this morning, you deserve to live the high life. Now I know Christians aren't comfortable talking about what we deserve. Because frankly, if we all got what we deserved, we'd all be in the lake of fire, right? That's before you were saved. Now that you're saved, you deserve to live the high life. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ did not die for your sins just to keep you out of hell. He died for you so you could live the high life, live the grace of God now, in this life, and enjoy life like no unbeliever ever dreamed of enjoying life. So we've been looking at verses where the word grace appears to see how God has been gracious to us and to learn how we can be gracious to each other and live His grace out in our lives. And our first reference to the word grace this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 And as we mentioned in verse 12, so I direct your attention to 2 Corinthians 1:12, where the Apostle Paul says that our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. Now here Paul's talking about his conversation. And you know when we use that word today, we mean our talk. But back when the King James was translated, the word conversation didn't mean your talk. It meant your walk. It meant your conduct. So Paul is saying that by the grace of God, he had walked a good walk before the world, before unbelievers. He was a good testimony to them. And he tells you and I to do the same in your first cross-reference. In your first cross-reference in 1 Thessalonians 4:12, Paul says, walk honestly toward them that are without. There's one thing the unbeliever catches and picks up on more than anything else. It's dishonesty. So we want to have a good testimony before the unsaved. And I don't have to tell you how important that is, do I? If you're living in sin, don't expect people to listen to you when you tell them how to be saved from their sins. Right? Would you read a book on marital fidelity, marital faithfulness, written by Tiger Woods? Would you take a class on child care taught by Casey Anthony, the mom accused of killing her own daughter? How many of you would listen to medical advice from Michael Jackson's doctor? If not, then why would you expect anybody to listen to you telling them how to be saved from their sins if you're living in sin? See, the unbeliever can't disassociate that. The Apostle Paul knew how important it is to live right before unbelievers. Because he knew that some unbelievers are just always looking to find fault with believers. And you know why, don't you? Because it gives them an excuse not to believe the gospel you're trying to share with them. But as I'm sure you also know, fault finding is not limited to unbelievers, is it? Some believers are always looking to find faults in other believers. And I believe the Corinthians were a bunch of fault finders. That's why here in verse 12, back in your Bible, after Paul says that he had his conversation in the world at the end of the verse, he says, I had it more abundantly to you heard. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, I was careful how I walked in front of unbelievers, but I was even more careful about my conversation around you guys. And I personally believe those are some of the saddest words in the Bible. I mean, we expect the unbelievers to be examining our lives, looking to find fault. We don't expect the saints to be looking for every little flaw. But it happens, doesn't it? Do you know a Christian like that? Are you a Christian like that? Back in the 1750s, the British were fighting the French. They were always fighting the French. And a British admiral named Phipps was anchored outside of Quebec. And he had orders to wait for the British army to come and support their landing with his artillery fire. While he's waiting for the British Army to arrive, he can't help but notice a Catholic cathedral with statues of the saints outside of the Catholic cathedral. And not being Catholic, that just annoyed him. So he told his men to fire upon those statues with the cannon. And then again, and again. And to this day, nobody knows how many shots he fired or how many of the statues he hit. All they know for sure is when the army arrived, he was out of cannonballs. He used up all of his ammunition shooting at the saints. Now, how about you? Are you using up all of your ammunition shooting at the saints? Folks, we're in a battle, and it is not against each other.
Amen.
It's a battle for truth against the principalities and powers in heavenly places who are trying to suppress the truth. So go easy on the saints. And go hard on the principalities and powers by proclaiming the truth of God's Word, rightly divided. Our next reference to the word grace will help you with this, if you need help with not shooting at the saints. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. The next time the word grace appears, at least the time next time we want to consider, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, "We then, as workers together with God," who's the one or Christ mentioned at the end of verse 21 at the end of the previous chapter, "We then, as workers together with Christ, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." How many of you have received God's grace? Raise your hand, like I have. Yeah, good. How many of you have received God's grace in vain? You say, well, what does that mean? Well, in your next cross-reference, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul talks about God's grace. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all." Paul didn't receive God's grace in vain because he labored for the Lord. So, if you're not laboring for the Lord, you've received God's grace in vain. And folks, there's all kinds of ways to labor for the Lord. If you can't imagine how, come see me. I'll let you know. I got some things. I'll give you a for instance. I'm not only the pastor, I'm the garbage guy. I take the trash out every... There's a bag of garbage in the vestibule every Sunday. What do you want to take it home and throw it away? We don't have garbage pickup here at the church. Come see me. Simple thing. And I got more. And by the way, if you have trouble shooting at the saints in your life, this will help. You say, well, how in the world will getting busy laboring for the Lord, how's that going to help me keep me from shooting at the saints? Well... There's an old story I remember when I was first saved about Bible teacher M.R. DeHaan. Remember Doc DeHaan? Anybody remember him? Medical doctor, Bible teacher, and a beekeeper. He liked to keep bees. And one day, he says he went out to the hive and he got stung, but good. And then he remembered what happened and why that had happened. See, the hive was full of honey. So the bees had nothing to do. And when they got nothing to do, they go out looking for trouble. That's what he said. And people are like that too, and that was his point. If you got nothing to do, you tend to sting people. You shoot at the saints. At BBS, I'm often getting emails and letters and calls from people who criticize me. People who have no ministry themselves. And I feel like saying, hey, go out and get busy for the Lord instead of busting my chops.
Amen.
Yeah. Dave knows what that's all about. Now, some experts in biology, or whatever they call the study of bees, are saying that the reason they sting you is because they want to die. You know, honeybees, and they're the only ones that die after they sting you, but honeybees die after they sting you. You say, well, why would they want to die? Well, maybe there's this natural thing in there that without something to do, without work, without a purpose in life, they're just not happy. Well, that's true of people too. There's this psychology professor at the University of Chicago whose name I couldn't even begin to pronounce. I got it here if you want it. He says that the people who are happiest are the people who are working toward a goal. And what could be happier than working for the Lord and His goals? I got to tell you, I got problems in life just like you do, but I'm one of the happiest people I know. And if you want to live the happiest, highest life, go to work for the Lord. Live His grace in your life, and His grace won't be in vain in your life. But now God wants more than just your labor, you know that. Look at 2 Corinthians 8 across the page in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, Paul says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, we don't talk that way anymore. We do you to wit. What does it mean, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia? Well, what he's saying is, let me tell you how much grace God has bestowed on the Macedonians. Now, how is he going to do that? How is Paul going to tell us how much grace was given to the Macedonians? How do you measure grace? Is there a grace meter? You know, they got meters for just about everything. They got ohm meters if you're an electrician, and volt meters, and they even got a meter that can tell you how much microwaves are escaping from your microwave. Put it in close and you find out, hey, I should be standing a little bit further back from this thing. But is there a grace meter? Yeah, there is. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, he says, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. Folks, the way you measure grace is you measure the effect it's had in your life. And one of those effects should be the giving of your finances. You can't be said to be living the grace of God unless you're abounding in the grace of giving like these brethren. You say, well, I can't afford to do that. Well, neither could they! Doesn't it talk about their deep poverty? And by the way, don't you remember when we were kids and they talked about the new math? I didn't understand the new math any better than the old math. You talk about the new math. Great trial of affliction plus abundant joy, plus deep poverty, equaled the riches of their liberality? That's not what those things usually add up to, is it? Skip on down to verse 7. Paul says, therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. And he's talking about the grace of giving. Now, why would he call it a grace? Well, you know what grace is, don't you? Grace is what God gives you when he doesn't have to give you anything. And I'm not going to lie to you, you don't have to give. You don't have to give to the Lord's work. I know everybody and his brother talks about tithing and giving 10%. But listen, tithing is not just one dispensation behind, it's two. Look at your next reference in Luke 18:22. Tithing is in the Old Testament, and in Luke 18:22 in the New Testament, the Lord said, "Sell all that you have and distribute all to the poor." And people look at that and say, "Well, he didn't mean all." Well, yeah, he did. And you know that because that's what they did. Go home and read Acts 2 and Acts 4. They sold it all. So if you're tithing today, just giving 10%, you're two dispensations behind the times. Because tithing was replaced by giving all. But then giving all was replaced by grace. Your next reference in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul says, "Upon the first day of the week, Sunday morning, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." You say, "Well, God hasn't prospered me very much." Well, he's prospered you some. Everybody can give something. And folks, God knows how to multiply things, right? Prove that when he did the loaves and the fishes thing. I know our board knows how to multiply money. Whoo! They know how to pinch a penny. And folks, you can't live the high life without being in this grace of giving. Years ago, the goal of every moment of every day for John D. Rockefeller was making money. And at age 23, he was a millionaire way back then. And by the age of 50, he was the world's first billionaire. Then 3 years later, he became very gravely ill. And the doctors gave him 1 year to live. And he was worried about that, as you can imagine. And one night, though, he had a dream. Something he heard somewhere about, "You can't take it with you." And so he established this charitable foundation that was mostly used to build hospitals. Hospitals that later discovered penicillin and cures for tuberculosis, malaria, and diphtheria. Wonderful things. But after he started giving his money away, an amazing thing happened. He started getting better. And the man who was doomed, condemned, pronounced on his deathbed at age 53, lived to be 98. And it's no mystery to us why that is. Look at your next reference in Proverbs 17:22. In Proverbs 17:22 it says, "A merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." For 53 years, folks, John Rockefeller had a selfish, broken spirit. And it just dried his bones. But then a merry, giving heart did him good like a medicine. Now, I'm not saying if you become a giver to the Lord's work that you're going to live to age 98. As they say in the advertising world, your results may vary. But God has designed us. Your physical makeup is designed to be a giving type person, and you're going to be healthier and happier if you follow that design. The next reference to grace that we want to consider, Galatians chapter 2. Isn't this great? Looking at the grace of God. This is Paul's account in Galatians 2 of the great Jerusalem Council, where he shared his message with the apostles and elders. Let's look at Galatians 2 and verse 1. Galatians 2 and verse 1. In case I forget to mention, these are all just a few pages beyond each other. Galatians 2 verse 1, Paul says, "Then 14 years after the things he talked about in chapter 1, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel," that new message that he'd been given by the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that he says here, "I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them who were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." Here Paul shared his new message that God had given him with these Jewish leaders. But he was smart enough to do it privately without embarrassing them. Now, did that diplomacy, did that work? Well, we can't read it all, but skip on down to verse 9. Look at verse 9. In verse 9 it says, "When James and Cephas," or Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." It says that James, Peter, and John perceived the grace given to Paul. Did you ever wonder how they perceived God's grace? Did you ever ask yourself what the word "perceived" means? I looked it up in the dictionary. I'm always astounded when I look up words in the dictionary and find out what they mean. The word "perceived" means to become aware of something through the senses, especially the sense of sight and hearing. How did they perceive the grace given to Paul? They saw it, and they heard it in the gracious way that he communicated it to them privately. You see, Paul didn't just preach grace, he lived it. How many of you would like others to perceive the message of grace when you share it with them? I would. The only way that's going to happen is if you communicate it graciously, respectfully. And you wouldn't think people would have to be told to do that. But our friend Mari out in Montana was at the Cedar Lake Conference this past summer, and she gave her testimony. I'll never forget what she said. She said the first time she heard the grace message, she heard it from people who were so rude and ungracious, she refused to believe it. It sounded true, but she thought to herself, it can't possibly be true because it's coming from such ungracious people. So she put it on the shelf of her mind for 2 years before accepting it. And only then, because then she got in touch with us at BBS and found some people who could gracefully share it with her. But there were 2 wasted years because some grace people couldn't be gracious. Now, since that time, she has been greatly used of God to share this message with other people, but she lost 2 years. Think of how many people she could have reached in those 2 years and how many people they could have reached. By the way, Mari listens to these messages on the internet or on CDs. So on the count of three, let's have a big "Hi, Mari." 1, 2, 3. "Hi, Mari." Oh, come on. Is that the best you can do? 1, 2, 3. "Hi, Mari." There you go. You just made an old lady's day. Young lady. I'm in trouble now. You're all going to back me when she comes to visit again, aren't you? Say he was just suffering from allergy medication that day, right? Now listen, I understand why Grace believers get snotty, because I used to be that way. The grace message is the Bible's highest knowledge, and what does your next verse say in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1? 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, knowledge does what? Makes you humble? No, it puffs you up. Makes you snotty. I know, I used to be that way. I went through that, but if you're still being snotty, saying things like, what's the matter with you? Why are you so dumb? Why can't you see this? And you laugh, but that's the way it's presented. If you're still doing that, you're not helping anybody see it. You're hindering it. All right, the next reference to grace that we want to consider, Ephesians chapter 4. A couple pages to your right, Ephesians chapter 4. While you're turning, how many of you are grace ministers? Yes, it's a trick question. Here's the trick. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Paul says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Is your speech ministering grace to people? If so, you're a grace minister. See how that works? Is your speech ministering grace to people, or are you still letting corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth? You say, well, what does corrupt communication mean? Well, first let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean lying. And you know that because he's already talked about lying. Look back at, turn the page back and look at chapter 4 and verse 25. Chapter 4 and verse 25, he says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. So corrupt speech in verse 29 can't be referring to lying. He's already talked about that, right? And it doesn't mean talking dirty either. And it doesn't mean talking mean and maliciously about each other. You know that? Because look at chapter 4 and verse 31. He's about to talk about that. Look at chapter 4 and verse 31 in your Bible. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, in the context of anger and clamor and wrath, is just being mean and malicious to speaking to each other. He says, put that away from you with all malice. So corrupt communication, not talking about talking mean to each other either. He's about to cover that. And like I said, it's not talking about talking dirty. Look at chapter 5 and verse 3. He's about to cover that. Chapter 5 and verse 3, fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness or foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Filthiness. That's he's about to cover that. So as you go back to verse 29, what's he talking about? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Well, in verse 29, did you notice he's drawing a contrast? Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but instead that which is good to the use of edifying. And you know what edifying means, don't you? Go down to Chicago and they got these big edifices. An edifice is a building. The verb edify is to build up. Talking about building believers up with your speech. So I believe, in the context, corrupt speech is speech that tears someone down. That make sense? If you're tearing down believers that God wants built up, you're not living the grace of God. You're not ministering grace with your speech. The thing that builds believers up most is the grace message, right? Look at Acts 20:32, your next reference. In Acts 20:32, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." Greek word, kind of the same base here. The grace message is what builds people up. But you can't build someone up with it if you're tearing them down while you're giving it to them. I used to be a painter, as you know, house painter. And all painters know there's two kind of paintbrushes. First, there's the natural bristle brush. They call it the China bristle brush for oil-based paints. Then there's the second kind is the nylon brushes for water-based latex paints. Some of you are shaking your head. You know the difference. But when I was painting, they came out with a brush. They called it Chinex. Chinex. And it claimed to be capable of being used for both kinds of paint, oil and latex. But after it came out, it wasn't long before us painters figured out that if you used it for latex once, it ruined it for oil. And I think of that when I think of this verse, because your mouth is capable of both kinds of speech. The kind that builds people up and the kind that tears them down. And folks, you can't do both. Because if you use your mouth to tear it down, it just ruins it for building them up. James chapter 3 and verse 10. James said it better than I could say it. James 3 and verse 10 in your next reference. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, it's my tongue, and I'll say what I want. Well, let's see what God says about that in your next reference in Psalm 12 and verse 3. Look at Psalm 12 and verse 3. The psalmist talks about the tongue that speaks proud things. Proud things like what? Who have said, "With our tongue will we prevail, because our lips are our own." Who is Lord over us? Phew. If you're saved, you have a Lord over you. The unbeliever doesn't. But if you met a believer who was expecting a baby and she told you she was planning to abort it, and she said to you, "It's my body, I have a right to do what I want with it," you know, the way the world talks about it. What would you say to a believer like that? Well, I would hope you'd say what we find in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, because they belong to God. If you're a believer, you shouldn't abort your baby because your body's not your own. But if you're a believer, you shouldn't use your lips to tear down believers because your lips are not your own. The next reference to grace that we want to consider, Philippians chapter 1. A couple pages to your right, Philippians 1, verse 1. Philippians 1 and verse 1. In Philippians 1:1, Paul says, Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul offers grace to these Philippians. Now, remember I said, was it last week, when I talked to you about God's grace being like hadacol? Was that last week? Hadacol was this snake oil stuff that they used to sell in Pastor Stam's day was whatever you had, Hadacol could cure it. And they had to call it something, so they called it Hadacol. And remember we said that grace was God's spiritual Hadacol. Whatever you've got wrong with you, grace can cure it. The carnality of the Corinthians, Paul says grace to you. The Galatian legalism, he starts that epistle by saying grace to you. Now here in Philippi, the problem wasn't carnality or legalism. It was they couldn't get along with each other. Your next reference, Philippians 4:2, I saved you from turning one or two pages. Big deal, huh? In Philippians 4:2, Paul says, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche, these are feminine names in the Greek, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Two of the ladies in the Philippian church were fighting. And the church took sides, one on one side, one on the other. They were feuding like the Hatfields and the McCoys, cats and dogs. And God's solution to this problem, right here in verse 2, grace be to you. If you're here this morning and you're not getting along with another member of the body of Christ, you need to learn to be gracious. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, the whole epistle deals with that, but if I had to pick one or two verses, turn the page and look at Philippians 2 and verse 3 in your Bible. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Paul says, and he's got these two ladies in mind and all the people who are siding with him, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Whew. That'll fix whatever problem you've got with the other person, right? Now, he's probably better than I. He's probably right and I'm probably wrong. Start thinking that way. Now, this was easier said than done for the Philippians. You know why, don't you? Your next to last reference in Acts 16, verse 12. Philippi was a colony. Philippi was a colony, and it meant a Roman colony. What does that mean? It meant that even though they didn't live in Rome, where you were an automatic citizen of Rome, they were automatic citizens of Rome. And Roman citizenship was highly prized, wasn't it? Remember when the soldier said to Paul in your last reference in Acts 22:27? The soldier said to Paul, are you a Roman? He meant a Roman citizen. And he said, you know, with a great sum, I had to pay a lot of money for this freedom. And Paul said, yeah, but I was freeborn. Freeborn. Folks, citizenship in those days was highly prized, highly valued. And if you were a citizen, you tended to look down your nose at people who weren't citizens and esteem yourself better than them. But Paul says, if you're a citizen of heaven, you need to do the opposite and esteem other better than yourselves. You say, why would I want to do that? Because God says so. God says it's the cure to getting along with people. Look at verse 4, the next verse in your Bible. Philippians 2:4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Quit looking at your own needs. Look at the needs of others. You say, what's in it for me? Well, I like to use the illustration of that movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Remember? How many of you remember that It's a Wonderful Life? Oh, look at all the old people. Well, I didn't ask if you remembered when it came out back in the 40s. Remember Jimmy Stewart was so depressed he was about to kill himself, jump into an icy river? What's the thing that kept him from taking his own life? He looked down in the icy river and he saw Clarence, the angel, drowning. Drowning? Drowning. And he jumped in to save him. He stopped looking at his own things, his own problems, and started looking on the things of Clarence. You want to forget your troubles? Stop looking on your own things. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You hear about the little boy who came home from Sunday school. And he told his mom, he says, "I learned about the Good Samaritan today." And his mother said, "And what did you learn from the story of the Good Samaritan?" He said, "I learned that when we're in trouble, others should come and help us." That's what he learned from the story of the Good Samaritan. So his mother corrected him and said, no, we're here to help other people. And he said, "Well, what are the other people here there for?" Here for there, or whatever how that goes. Well, folks, if you're thinking like him, you're thinking like a child. That's childish. Children are selfish. In the time we grew up, the last reference to grace that we want to consider in the book of Philemon, last of Paul's epistles, a couple books to your right before the Hebrew epistles, couple books to your right there. Got your Timothy and Titus, and then Philemon. And we're skipping over some other references to grace, of course, but a lot of them just repeat the same points we've already made in this series. So I'm going to end with one last one in Philemon verse 25. There's only one chapter, the last verse of the epistle. Philemon verse 25, the Apostle Paul closes this epistle. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now, you know me, I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He does not say, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your mind." You see, Philemon, he wasn't suffering from a lack of understanding the grace message. So Paul doesn't have to say, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your mind." What Paul wasn't so sure of was that Philemon was going to be gracious to his runaway slave. So he closes this letter to Philemon saying, "Grace be with your spirit." He wanted to see Philemon live the grace that he professed to believe in. Now, how about you? Do you live the grace that you profess to believe in? Don't forget, "grace be with your spirit" is not just Paul's last words in this epistle. This epistle closes Paul's letters. "Grace be with your spirit" is Paul's last words to you and I. Last words he gives you, saying, "Be gracious to each other." Most grace believers have a pretty good grasp of the grace message in their mind. What a whole lot of them need is a good grasp of it in their heart. If that's you, won't you join me in prayer about it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, as the Apostle Paul said, that you have opened the eyes of our understanding. The eyes of our understanding have been enlightened so that we can know all the things that you have freely given to us by your grace. But Heavenly Father, there's probably every one of us can think of an area in our lives that we could learn to be a little more gracious. And it is our prayer as we bow our heads and hearts together, that you'll help us minister to our hearts with these words, these messages from the last few Sundays, and help us all to be grace ministers. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing just a verse of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. That little hymn, hardly more than a chorus, that you find on page 35 in your hymnal. And as you're able to stand, let's everyone stand and sing together with me. Blessed be the tie that binds. And let's sing verse 4 for a change. Blessed be the tie that binds. Sing it with me. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Amen. Make our visitor feel welcome, and I'll see you at the door. Thornton, did you just turn this off? Thank you. I got the air conditioner. Oh. Well, pray for those messages. Got to give them in Florida.